which spells tyranny, Jewish tyranny. That's what we've got in the world today, is Jewish tyranny. And now it's just a matter of waking the world up to it. Of course, the Jews know they're tyrants, but they go around pretending to be God's chosen people. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. Well, welcome everybody. Pastor Eli James, this is Bloodlines, October 22nd, 2017. We have 9 days to go before the big day. Yes, Halloween. No, not Halloween. It's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, October 31st, 1517. And so we've been doing a series of shows on Martin Luther and celebrating the creation of the Lutheran Church, the creation of the Reformation, the overthrow of the papacy, ultimately the overthrow of the papacy through various wars, many wars between Catholics and Protestants, and ultimately the overthrow of the Antichrist Roman Catholic Church by Napoleon around 1800 AD. So, because the Catholic Church was the sixth beast, Napoleon the seventh beast, and global Jewry is the eighth beast, the empire of merchants and moneylenders. Okay, yes, and a right fine day to all of you. A quick report on Pastor Steve. I talked to him a couple days ago. He's feeling much better. He wants to get the staples out of his chest. He says, my chest looks like a zipper. So I think that is going to happen tomorrow. Because tomorrow will be 2 weeks since he had his operation, and he's hoping to be discharged toward the end of the week, okay? But he's going to have in-house help for sure, just in case he shouldn't. When you have a surgery of this magnitude, open-heart surgery, you don't want to have a fall, you don't want to be living by yourself, have a fall and not be able to get up, et cetera, and re-injure yourself, and etc. You don't want to have anything like that happening. So I think they're arranging for him to have at least part-time in-house nursing care. And then I'm planning on picking him up and driving him home. And I'll stay with him for a few days to make sure he's okay. So we'll see how that progresses. In any case, but in the meantime, please keep your prayers open for Pastor Steve. He's not totally out of the woods yet, but so far everything has been proceeding according to medical protocols for a surgery of this kind. All right, so praise Yahweh for that. And today, since we're going to be doing the next, today and next time, and possibly the show after that, we'll be devoting to Martin Luther. And let me put it this way. Martin Luther was really trying to reform the Catholic Church. He had come to see that there was all kinds of corruption in the church, and his primary motivation was to reform it and make the church hierarchy become less corrupt or uncorrupt. But that was a wasted effort. Try to reform Jewry, right? You're wasting your time. Ain't going to happen. So there's going to be a violent confrontation. In fact, this 500-year anniversary presages what's going to happen today. In these days, there's going to be a final battle between true Christianity and Judaism. And we know who's going to win that. Who's going to win that battle, because Yahshua is returning. And when he returns, the tares will be gathered and burnt. So we anticipate that day, that fiery day, with great wonder and admiration, and we expect Yahshua to return and fulfill that prophecy of Matthew chapter 13, because he says, the field is the world, the tares are the children of the wicked one, and his angels are the reapers. Reap, reap, reap. That sounds like a good song. Reap the tares, reap the tares, reap the tares. David James and I will have to work on that. In any case, Martin Luther had no idea what he was getting into when he traveled to Rome. He stayed at a, you know, archbishop's residence here, an archbishop's residence there, monastery here, monastery there, on his way from Germany to Italy, to Rome, Italy. What he found was shocked him to his core, and that was the total corruption of the bishoprics. There were orgies going on in some of these places. Hardly Christian, hardly pious. So you can see, and I forget what his, whether he actually had an audience with the Pope when he went down to Rome or not, I forget. I read about that a long time ago. But I'm going to be quoting from an article from the website Christian-History.org, Christian-History.org, /Martin-Luther.html. And so you can just search, if you're not in the chat room, you can just search for this article at Christian-History.org. And so I'm going to begin. This is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born November 10th, 1483, at Eisleben in Prussian Saxony. And he was a Saxon. He was a Christian Israelite, although he didn't know it. And he died on February 18th, 1546. In between, he changed the world, as he sure did, laying the foundation for free democracies. Yeah, breaking away from Roman Catholic dictatorship. Luther, a simple German monk of peasant background, had as much influence in shaping our modern world as almost anyone who has ever lived. He was a puzzling, determined man of extraordinary conviction, determination, and boldness. Few people in history have produced as many interesting stories, positive and negative, as Martin Luther. Of course, now last Sunday, we read excerpts from The Jews and Their Lies by Martin Luther. Now, I'm not sure if that's up on YouTube, because YouTube gave us a strike because I used the word Jews in the title. But I was only quoting Martin Luther, the title from Martin Luther's book. Whenever we do an article or have a video on YouTube that has the word Jew in the title, YouTube shuts us down. So they gave us a strike. I appealed, but I have yet to hear back. So it was constant censorship. So we in Christian Identity are to the Jews as Martin Luther was to the papacy. We are enemies. There's no possibility of converting a Jew to Christianity. They are Antichrist. And this is going to be a fight to the death, as I just said. And Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, prophesies the destruction of the tares. So we know who's going to win this thing. Our objective in the meantime is to minimize the damage and to wake up as many Christian Israelites to their true heritage as possible. But this is a major episode in the history of Christianity, because up until this time, Christianity was utterly and totally, completely dominated by the papacy, which was, of course, part of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the interesting thing about the Holy Roman Empire was that even though the vast majority of European kings and queens subjected themselves to the authority of the Pope, at least in spiritual or religious matters, there was not total agreement politically. Many of the Germanic, French, Danish, etc., Polish kings did not adhere to the political decisions made by the popes. So there was dissension in the ranks among these things. And, of course, Martin Luther was actually protected by one of these barons, a Germanic baron. And if he had not received protection from this person, Luther would have certainly been executed. So let's get into the story of major events of Luther's life. There are several notable events that should be covered in order to know what Martin Luther did. Further down the page, we will cover events that will help us know who Martin Luther was. 1517, the 95 Theses. Martin Luther came to the forefront of history by nailing 95 theses to the cathedral door at Wittenberg. This was a typical method of requesting public discussion of an issue. It was like postering, going around the area postering. So this was typical of the day. And I guess the doors were pretty solid wood, and it could take a lot of holes. And apparently repairs weren't necessary in those days. These doors were humongous. And so anyway, the Luther, the unknown Augustinian monk, was taking on the Roman Catholic Church on the matter of indulgences. Rome's primary method of fundraising for Pope Leo X's pet project, St. Peter's Basilica. Okay, so Leo X was raising money for the basilica, and I guess that's the one that still stands today. And in order to raise money, he told people, you can get your dead relatives out of hell. You can get your dead relatives out of hell by contributing money to him. That's how it works, folks. That's how you get your dead relatives out of hell. Anyway, this obviously Martin Luther thought this was a joke, but Pope Leo X was serious. This protest against indulgences would become a protest against Rome itself, and thus marked the start of the Protestant Reformation. Now, of course, the Reformation was already in progress because Jan Hus and Tyndale and many others had already broken from the Roman Catholic Church. But it took this event and Luther's involvement and his direct confrontation with the Roman Catholic Church to finalize the split. That's the best way to put it, to finalize the split. Amazingly, this protest would succeed, against all odds, of course, gain the support of German nobles, and overthrow the dominion of the Pope in Central Europe. In fact, no public discussion took place at all, but students who already agreed with him published and spread the 95 Theses throughout Germany in the matter of a few weeks. So this was obviously because the printing press had already become available. And in the book of Revelation, we're talking, there's a prophecy about the little book. And the little book is actually a prophecy of the invention of the printing press, making the Bible available to common Christians. But even in those days, a published copy of the Bible would cost many thousands of florins. So only the super rich, like nobles and kings and queens, could afford, and of course the Catholic Church, could afford such a copy. But nevertheless, the printing press made flyers readily available, and people could spread these flyers around. And this is how the invention of the little book, the invention of the printing press, sealed the fate of the Roman Catholic Church and caused the Reformation, or actually the split of the Lutheran Church from the Roman Catholic Church. The authors say, keep in mind, though, that at the time, Luther had as yet no idea of reforming the Catholic Church, and still less of separating from it. All the roots of his life and piety were in the historic church, and he considered himself a good Catholic even in 1517, and was so in fact. So he had no idea or no intention of creating a separate church, separate movement, or separation movement at all. He was not a revolutionary, he was a reformer. He just wanted the Roman Catholic Church to clean up its act. He still devoutly prayed to the Virgin Mary from the pulpit. He did not doubt the intercession of saints in heaven for the sinners on earth, or the intercession of the Catholic priest. He celebrated Mass with full belief in the repetition of the sacrifice on the cross and the miracle of transubstantiation. So he believed all that stuff. Later, shortly before his death, Luther would write a preface to the 95 Theses describing himself as an insane papist at the time. A true believer, a true Catholic. Yeah. So, yeah, that is a form of insanity to be a true Catholic. It still is today to be a true Catholic because the Roman Catholic Church still teaches the same gobbledygook, the same unscriptural ideas, such as the sacraments. They perform baptism wrongly. Confirmation is a completely made-up thing. Confession is a completely made-up thing. I know, I grew up Catholic. I had to endure that stuff for 17 years. Now, most of it has absolutely nothing to do with Yahshua Messiah or the Bible. It's completely made-up religion. Anyway, he described himself as an insane papist at the time, and he added, "I would have readily murdered any person who denied obedience to the Pope." Wow. But compare that to today's Judeo-Christians who advocate bombing the hell out of Palestine and any other country that doesn't believe that the Jews are God's chosen. Insane Christian Zionists? 1518. Martin Luther takes on Pope Leo X. Though Pope Leo X tried to ignore the controversy at first, it took him only 3 months to realize he had to do something. He appointed a commission of inquiry under Dominican scholar Sylvester Mazzolini, a professor of theology. Professor Mazzolini, is that the same guy who invented Mazzola oil? Sorry, folks. I'll give myself a demerit for that. Professor Mazzolini did not know what he was getting into. He wrote a dialogue in Latin against Luther's theses, which had also been published in Latin. But Luther simply dismissed it. He republished it with an introduction that he called it haughty, Italian, and typical of the school of Thomas Aquinas. Okay, so now it was a big mistake by the Dominican scholar Sylvester Mazzolini to engage Martin Luther, because Luther was more than a match for him. So Mazzolini wrote another. Again, Luther republished it, and he advised Mazzolini not to make himself any more ridiculous by continuing to write. All tolerance left the Pope at that point. Martin was called to Rome to recant his heresies. Leo X also demanded of Frederick the Wise, elector in charge of Wittenberg, where Luther was professor, that he deliver up this, quote, child of the devil. Speaking, of course, of Martin Luther. Frederick the Wise, however, was quite impressed with Martin Luther. So he took up Luther's cause and arranged for an interview with a papal representative at the Diet, formal General Assembly of Princes. Now remember, all these princes of Europe were under the religious authority of the papacy, but not necessarily a military or political authority. It all depended upon the dukes, the earls, and what have you, the nobles, in the territory. They could ignore any decrees of the Pope if they chose to do so. The Pope could arrange for a war. Now, this is very interesting. Here we see another parallel between the papacy and Judeo-Zionism today. Because if a local duke or earl or baron decided he didn't like the papacy and wanted to go his own way, well, the Pope could arrange for a war to be made on that person. Just as the Jews today, with their money power, if a certain country does not follow in line, such as Iraq, when the country of Iraq under Saddam Hussein dropped the Federal Reserve note as a legal tender, then the Jews arranged for a war to be made against Iraq. Okay, same principle. The parallels between the Roman Church and modern Judaism are very close. And we can see that today's Judeo-Zionist power has the same position today as the Roman Catholic Church had in those days. And we will be issuing statements against the global Jewish empire. They are, in fact, the reincarnation of the Antichrist. And, of course, the Jews have always been the Antichrist, but they, for historically, have been hiding in the shadows, only to emerge once they took over as the Eighth Beast from Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. That's another story, and maybe we'll get into that on the Bloodlines, maybe once Pastor Steve gets out of the hospital. So Frederick the Wise was impressed with Martin Luther, and he arranged for a papal interview, a representative at the Diet in Augsburg. Augsburg being what's today known as Austria. He also obtained a promise of kind treatment and safety. The word of the Pope is worth as much as the word of a rabbi. Nothing. The interview didn't go well. The papal legate was Cardinal Cajetan, and when he asked Luther to recant, Luther told him he wanted to speak to Pope Leo X. He explained to Cardinal Cajetan that if Peter was rebuked by Paul and was thus not infallible, of course, the papacy claims direct line of descent from Peter, which is false. It's fictitious. Then surely Peter's successor was not infallible either. Cajetan was furious. He told Luther never to enter his presence again unless he revoked his views. He urged Luther's superior to work to convert him and called Luther a deep-eyed German beast with strange speculations. I guess most Judeo-Christians look at us in Christian Identity with the same suspicion. This is kind of funny, but it's really... Pastor Dan says, it seems that most of the folks who have come to Identity are converted Catholic. Yes, that's me. Yeah, because once you see that Catholicism is nothing but lies and made-up stuff that has nothing to do, it's just an overlay on top of the Bible, just as Jewish Talmudism is an overlay on the Old Testament, okay, the parallels between the Jewish beast of today, the Eighth Beast, and the Sixth Beast of the papacy in those days are quite remarkable, quite remarkable. And we have one last beast to overthrow, folks. That's Judaism. Okay, Luther was forced to flee by night from Augsburg. He got back to Wittenberg on the anniversary of the 95 Theses, October 31st, so exactly 1 year. He again appealed to speak to the Pope, then quickly gave that up and requested a general council. Well, the Pope would have simply killed him. I think he would have realized that by that time. Apparently, the stress was more than Martin Luther could handle. He expected to be excommunicated any day, which was a much greater punishment in his day than ours. Yes, you could not have commerce with any other Catholic. So you were out, you were cast out on your own. Okay, all of society was Roman Catholic in 1518. And Luther's living came from teaching in the monastery, the cathedral, and the university. He would lose his job, and he would have no means of getting another or doing business, for no one would be allowed to do business with him. Again, the parallel today is exact. The Jews have stricken us to eliminate our PayPal account, so they're trying to prevent us from doing business, to prevent us from taking donations. By the way, I should mention here that if you would like to donate to Your Folk Radio, you can send a check or money order to ANP. You can make the check out to ANP, which stands for American National Publishing, Post Office Box 41-1373, Chicago, Illinois, 60641. Or you can go over to our sister site, www.anglo-saxonisrael.com, anglo-saxonisrael.com, because we have a donation link over there that works, okay? So, and we're working on putting one up here, and we're trying to get the publishing company going. We want to republish Christian Identity classics that are not available anywhere, and constitutional classics that have been suppressed, and books about the Jews that have been suppressed, etc., etc. So we actually want to get a physical publishing company going, and you know, with all of the uproar that we've had with trying to get our site rebuilt, and the constant attacks we have from the Jews and even Judeo-Christians and liberals, that you know, it's hard to get to focus on getting the business done. So in any case, we're working on it, folks, slowly but surely. Okay, apparently the stress was more than Martin Luther could handle. He would lose his job, and he would have no means of getting another or doing business, for no one would be allowed to do business with him. That's exactly what the Jews are trying to do to us. He steeled himself for the battle and apparently turned wholeheartedly against Rome. He wrote, quote, "The more those Romish grandees rage and meditate the use of force, the less do I fear them, and shall feel all the more free to fight against the serpents of Rome. I am prepared for all and await the judgment of God." All right, so at this point, so just a year after nailing the theses to the door, Martin Luther became a revolutionary. So from reformer to revolutionary. In 1519, the amazing Karl von Miltitz, Miltitz, M-I-L-T-I-T-Z. For some reason, the Pope decided to attempt some diplomacy before dealing harshly with Luther. Well, PR. Public relations. You know, make the appearance that I am a just, tolerant Pope. He sent his chamberlain, Karl von Miltitz, of Saxon descent himself, to Elector Frederick the Wise, with a gift, and to talk with Martin Luther. I wonder if Frederick the Wise got the title Wise after or before protecting Martin Luther. The interview with Luther went exceptionally well. Miltitz put much of the blame for the controversy on John Tetzel, the famous hawker of indulgences, and agreed to let a German bishop decide the matter. This worked. Luther promised to ask for pardon from the Pope and to plead with the people not to divide from the church. But he's certainly not going to back off on the matter of indulgences. On March 3, he wrote a letter to the Pope expressing great humility, but refusing to back away from his convictions. Then he did indeed exhort the people not to separate from the church in which so many martyrs had given their blood. Again, well, so he's gone back to trying to reform the church and advise Christians to assist in the Reformation. Of course, the Catholic Church never did reform. An insert here, the Church of the Martyrs. If you object, as I do, to the idea that the church in which so many martyrs gave their blood is the Roman Catholic Church, take heart, Martin Luther soon agrees with us. In other words, what the author is saying is that the church martyred people. The church is not a martyr. The church prior to at the Council of Nicaea was not Roman Catholic. That is correct. The Council of Nicaea was simply a meeting of the various bishoprics and representatives of the Christian churches from around the, you know, all the way from Alexandria to the Levant to Europe, wherever there was a Christian bishopric, these people were invited to attend a council, okay? By medieval times, when all the Western Christendom, which was only in Europe, was indeed Roman Catholic, they were spilling the blood of martyrs, not giving the blood. Yeah, well, they were giving the blood to Satan, is who they were giving it to. Luther, as our story is about to show, found that out quickly, and of course, the Jews are the blood spillers today. 1519, the Martin Luther Johann Eck debates. Martin Luther began his study of history around the time he wrote that letter to Pope Leo X. Only 10 days later, on March 13th, he would write to Spalatin, Frederick the Wise's advisor, quote, "I know not whether the Pope is Antichrist himself or his apostle. So wretchedly is Christ, that is the truth, corrupted and crucified by him in the Decretals." The pseudo-Isidorian Decretals were a collection of letters by popes from Clement I, AD, circa AD 90, to Gregory the Great, circa 600. A decretal is nothing more than an official decision of the Pope issued in written form. These letters were forgeries put together by someone calling himself Isidore Mercator around 842 in Metz, M-E-T-Z. They were used by Rome to prove papal authority dating back to the most ancient times. So, again, like the Jews, the Roman Catholic Church fabricates documents to give itself authority, just as the Jews have fabricated the entire Talmud to give themselves authority over Yahweh himself and to deny Christ. Martin Luther had obviously recently read the writings of Laurentius Valla, who had exposed the Isidorian Decretals as forgeries back in 1440, and he was incensed about the deceit. With the Decretals was the also fictitious work, the Donation of Constantine, which purported to grant Pope Sylvester I secular authority over all of Europe. So in addition to the fabrication that the line of popes devolved from Peter, that is the Apostle Peter, there was also this false, or this, yeah, this false piece of quote-unquote evidence, this false document, fabricated document, called the Donation of Constantine. And let me go to this, because this is extremely important, the Donation of Constantine, which purported to grant Pope Sylvester I secular authority over all of Europe. So the Donation of Constantine, Christian History for Every Man, the Donation of Constantine has not been held up as legitimate since corrupt Roman popes of medieval times. It was, however, a shock to Martin Luther to discover that the Donation of Constantine and the Isidorian Decretals were forgeries. It led him to debate whether the Pope was an Antichrist himself. So, as time goes on, Martin Luther is getting more and more revelations about the Roman Catholic Church, as he later would about the Jews, which prompted him to write the book The Jews and Their Lies, which is also suppressed by the Jews. It's amazing. Hardly any Lutheran in the world even knows that Martin Luther wrote that book. The donation gives authority of the Western Roman Empire to the Bishop of Rome, specifically to Sylvester. So the fiction called the Holy Roman Empire is based on a forgery. It mentions Rome, Italy, and all the Western regions. Then it adds that Constantine was returning to Constantinople to rule the East, since there is no point in a secular emperor ruling where God has planted the head of the church. I'm not sure what he means by that. But, okay, so I said, there is no point in a secular emperor ruling where God has not planted the head of the church, is what it should say. Anyway, anyone with the knowledge of the Emperor Constantine the Great would have to know the donation could not be accurate. Constantine fought hard to unite the empire under his rule, only accomplishing that in 324, halfway through his reign. He called the Council of Nicaea to ensure that his empire would not be split by the division of the church. The potential split was Arianism at that time. Arius, I'm not sure, I don't think Arius was actually a bishop of any province or any city. I think he was just a roving preacher who denied the divinity of the Messiah. And of course, this was causing much consternation in Christendom of the day. So Constantine's motivation here was to simply call this council and get this dispute out of the way, because he did not want any divisions in his empire. His motivation was purely political. And the fact is that Constantine did not convert to Christianity until his deathbed. Just about all historians admit this, and I even asked a Serbian Orthodox nun, did Constantine, was he a real Christian, or did he convert on his deathbed? And she admitted that he did not convert until his deathbed. So Constantine's motivation here was purely political, and there's no way Constantine would have issued such a statement giving political power to the papacy when there was no papacy yet. There was no papacy yet, and he himself was not even a Christian. So you can see that the donation of Constantine is pure, utter rot. That's what it is. So you can see I had to have my eyes opened about the Roman Catholic Church, just as Martin Luther had his eyes opened about the Roman Catholic Church. It is Antichrist, but today it takes second place to the Judeo-Zionist Antichrist. So, he called the Council of Nicaea to ensure that his empire would not be split by the division of the church. In fact, I would say even more, that the only reason Constantine legitimized Christianity, that is, all he really did was end the persecution of Christians, but he began the process of paganizing Christianity and Christianizing paganism by blending the two religions together. That's what Constantine did. He declared that Sunday is the new Sabbath, the so-called Christian Sabbath. These were all political decisions made by Constantine. So, folks, this is crazy stuff. You know, when you actually look at real history, you realize that all of these fables promoted by the Roman Catholic Church and the fables promoted by the Jews are absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. So real history has to be understood before you can understand real Christianity and all the pretenders that have come and gone. So he continues. It is hardly likely that he would give away the western half of the Roman Empire to a bishop that just two decades earlier was part of a growing but small and illegal religion. Very good. Well said. The donation of Constantine confers several other privileges on Sylvester that it's likely he would not have accepted had it been real. Things such as the right to wear an imperial robe. Well, it's very interesting that the papacy has never relinquished the title of The Imperial Roman Emperor. The High Priest of Jupiter. They have never relinquished that title. And that's what Pope means, High Priest of Jupiter. The title that the Roman Emperor, the pagan Roman emperors had. The Catholic Pope still retains that title. By the time of the Council of Nicaea, in the middle of both Constantine's reign and Sylvester's tenure as bishop, Christians were still quite used to avoiding the pomp and circumstance of secular government. Yeah, well, of course, the papacy brought that pomp and circumstance back. Tertullian had written a tract explaining why Christians don't wear crowns just a century earlier. Even as late as the Council of, because our only leader, our only king is Jesus, even as late as the Council of Nicaea itself, Christians were forbidden military service. That's interesting. So it shows that the Roman, well, obviously it was still a pagan empire at this up until this point. The donation goes on to say that Constantine led a horse with the Pope on it. It says he was baptized in Rome by Sylvester and that he was cured of leprosy when it happened. Oh, God. Hey, you got to make it sound good. Basically, in every way, it claims that Constantine gave Sylvester, Bishop of Rome, all the pomp and authority that popes had in medieval times. A pope wouldn't lie, would he? A Jew wouldn't lie, would he? Even the Roman Catholics admit it's a forgery. I even got a lot of the description of the donation of Constantine itself from the Catholic Encyclopedia. The donation of Constantine passing off a forgery. Such a document would go nowhere today, but in medieval times, and since the papacy controlled the press, such as it was in those days, and of course in the time of Constantine, there really was no press, there were only imperial decrees. But in medieval times, disparagingly but accurately called the Dark Ages, it was easy to pass it off as true. It's just today. If a political leader says something, the people believe it. It's not really known when this document was created. Best guess is between 750 and 850. It was not exposed until 1440 when Lorenzo Valla's writings exposed it. Though the Roman Catholic Church admits that the donation of Constantine was a forgery, but it still claims that the Pope, quote, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered, taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Indeed, the Pope claims to have power over the entire world, not just the Catholic Church. So we can see that it was definitely a forgery, and that the Roman Church has used tactics of deceit from the very beginning, from the very beginning. So let's continue. So back to ChristianHistory.org, the document about Martin Luther. So when Johann Eck proposed a disputation on the subject of papal primacy, as well as free will, which Luther denied, I'm not sure that Luther denies that. No, he teaches that Christians must repent. There's a lot of false information about Luther out there, too. A lot of people claim that Luther taught against good works. He absolutely said good works are absolutely necessary. Not the works of, the works of the church, which are a completely different thing. The rituals of the church. But kindness, charity, good works done by the people, absolutely necessary. That's a part of our faith. That's a part of our faithfulness. So, So a disputation on the subject of papal primacy, good works, purgatory, and indulgences, Luther jumped at the opportunity. It took place in July and lasted 3 weeks under the sanction of Duke George of Saxony, included Luther's friend Karlstadt. Eck disposed of Karlstadt, an unskilled debater, in the first dispute on free will. He would not find Martin Luther so simple. Luther is known for his sharp quill. His abuse of his opponents was harsh even for his era. In person, however, he was, for lack of a better description, charming and disarming. Okay, some people write better than they speak. A German present at the debate described Luther this way. His voice is clear and melodious. His learning and his knowledge of Scripture are so extraordinary that he has nearly everything at his fingers' ends. A vast forest of thoughts and words is at his disposal. He is polite and clever. There is nothing stoical, nothing supercilious, that is, arrogant or condescending, about him, and he understands how to adapt himself to different persons and times. He is always fresh, cheerful, and at his ease, and has a pleasant countenance, however hard his enemies may threaten him, so that one cannot but believe that heaven is with him in his great undertaking. Most people, however, reproach him with want of moderation in polemics, just as they accuse us in Christian Identity with all kinds of false accusations. And yet here we are, just being very moderate in tone, although we do condemn the Jews, and we do condemn false religion, the great apostasy, which virtually almost 100%, 99% of Christians are in apostasy today, and we do condemn that. But our purpose here is to open the eyes of Christian Israelites and bring them back into the fold. And for this we are condemned, because we teach true Christianity. So he was accused of all kinds of false accusations, and with being rather imprudent and more cutting than befits a theologian and a reformer. Well, if you state a truth that cuts deep into the soul of the liar, yeah, well, it would appear that he's imprudent and cutting. Returning to the article. To this day, both sides claim to have won the debate. In the end, however, two important things happened. Luther gained even more followers. Many students left Leipzig, where the debate was held, for the schools of Wittenberg. Very interesting. Secondly, and even more importantly, the debate with Eck marked the complete separation of Luther from Catholicism. Hooray! During the debate, he had officially denied the infallibility of the Pope and the general councils of the Church. Whoa! That's like us denying the authority of the Jews. How dare you deny the authority of the Jews? The parallels between Luther's exposure of Catholicism and Christian Identity's exposure of the Jews is right on the money. It's happening all over again, folks. Identity is exposing Judaism. And this is a good thing. Pastor Dan says, our enemies are exposing themselves like never before. Yes, they are. Absolutely, they are. And thanks to the internet, well, now it's interesting, another parallel. Because it was the invention of the printing press which enabled Martin Luther to go directly to the people, bypassing the control of theology by the Roman Catholic Church. In our time, it's the invention of the internet, which has enabled us to go directly to the people, bypassing the Judeo-Christian apostasy. So again, it has taken an advance in communications to get our message across, which is exactly what Martin Luther needed to get his message across, because the Jews have taken total control of official publications, print publications, books, magazines, movies, you name it. They have total control of all those industries, but they do not have control of the internet. He says, it is entirely possible that this was Eck's entire goal, forcing Martin Luther to take a stand on Scripture, and notably on early church history, against the authority of the Pope and councils, made Luther an official heretic and guaranteed his excommunication. It seems very likely that Eck or the Pope could have foreseen the popularity of this deprived, insignificant monk. Well, of course, the Jews underestimate the power of Christian identity. They have tried to ban us many times. In fact, their first major attempt to ban us was in the year 2000, when they circulated a false document claiming that we in identity were trying to overthrow the government. This was part of the hype of, what they call it, you know, the changeover from 1999 to the millennium bug. The Jews, through the FBI, issued a statement condemning Christian identity and claimed that we were organizing to overthrow the government. Well, we would like to. We would like to overthrow the Jew subversive government. But right now, we don't have the military capability, and we wouldn't have enough support because the people are still flummoxed by the Jews, just as the vast majority of Catholics were flummoxed by the papacy in Martin Luther's time. It took several years for the revolt against the Roman Catholic Church, and it's going to take several years. You know, we've only just begun. Pastor Dan was the first one of us to be on internet radio. I believe that was in 1999. And searching the internet, I came across his show and introduced myself, and I became a regular guest on his show because I was still in the process of writing The Great Impersonation, How the Antichrist Has Deceived the Whole World. And so this was the best way of publicizing, getting the word out. So Pastor Dan and I became a team in the early days of Christian broadcasting, Christian identity broadcasting, I should say. And those were fun days. We thought we were going to overthrow the Jew within a few years. Didn't work out that way because the vast majority of Christians are still flummoxed by the Jews. And the entire world is dominated by Jewish economics. So it's a big problem that we have to overcome. Can't be done overnight. Yeah. In fact, I thought that way in 1980 when I first joined the Christian Identity Movement. When I met Pastor Sheldon Emery and many other identity people in Central Illinois at the conferences of the Christian Patriots Defense League, started by John Harrell. And the number of Christian identity people at these conferences was in the hundreds. They came all over the country to attend these conferences, but then the government passed a law, the governments of Illinois and Missouri, at the behest of the ADL, passed laws that you can't teach the Bible and carry weapons at the same time. Because these identity conferences also taught self-defense. And there were people taking target practice. Of course, this was all on private property, perfectly legal. But the ADL induced both the states of Illinois and Missouri, because some of the conferences were being held in Licking, Missouri. So we had, I'm trying to remember the town in Illinois, Flora, Illinois, and Licking, Missouri are the two towns where we had these conferences. Both the state of Missouri and Illinois issued proclamations forbidding such conferences to take place. So obviously the Jews were really threatened by the Christian Patriots Defense League. And they actually stationed two FBI agents in front of John Harrell's house. He was basically under house arrest to make sure he didn't try to start up the movement again. So this is how seriously threatened the Jews were by the Christian Patriots Defense League. This goes back to 1978 and possibly even earlier. But in any case, let's get back to this wonderful story of Martin Luther versus the Roman Catholic Church. So 1520, so only 5 years after he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church with the full intention of trying to reform the Catholic Church, not of overthrowing it, things drastically changed. On June 15th or 16th of 1520, Pope Leo X officially excommunicated Martin Luther. He issued a papal bull expressly denying 41 topics from Luther's books, and it calls for all princes, magistrates, and citizens to seize Luther and his followers, turn them over to the Pope, and burn all his writings. Wouldn't the Jews love to seize us? It gives Luther 60 days to repent and recant. I smell a downfall of Jewry coming, folks. Of course, the ADL has long ago denounced Christian identity. We just need a little more time because they have such total control of the mass media that it has taken quite a bit of time for our message to get out. However, I see that any website that has the courage to discuss the Jewish question is bombarded with posts by Christian identians clarifying the issues and condemning the Jews. So even on websites where Christian identity is not the main topic, Christian identities go into the forums and pronounce identity theology and condemn the Jews accordingly. Getting back to the article, it gives Luther 60 days to repent and recant, and otherwise threatens him with being cut off from the church and punished as an obstinate heretic. Aren't we obstinate heretics in Christian identity? Thank you very much. I plead guilty. This obviously conveyed the threat of death by fire because the Pope defends that practice in the bull. Whoa, baby. Well, don't the Jews want to exterminate us? They just don't bull around. They just do it. It's called Jewish wars. However, this time, rather than leading to the burning of Martin Luther's writings and perhaps his person, the bull itself was burned publicly by Martin Luther. And we, of course, we have gone and publicly burnt the Israeli flag, the flag of the synagogue of Satan. However, this time, rather than leading to the burning of Martin Luther's writings, the bull itself was burned publicly by Martin Luther. The selection of Johann Eck to deliver the bull was a mistake. Eck, I have relatives named Eck. I wonder if they're descended from this guy. Eck and Catholic schools claimed victory at the debate at Leipzig. But Luther was extremely popular in Germany. Eck, Luther's enemy, was thus extremely unpopular by default. When Eck tried to post the bull at Leipzig, he was accosted by 150 students from Wittenberg and had to flee to a convent. Well, all he had to do was shave and put on a habit, and he could have walked out unnoticed. The bull was pulled down and torn to shreds. Hooray! In Erfurt, it was even worse. There, even the theological faculty refused to publish the bull, and the students tore it up and threw it in the water, referring to it by the Latin word bulla, which means bubble. It is only a bubble, they said. Let it float on the water. So, amazing. In 5 short years, Germany had turned completely against, well, at least those on the side of Martin Luther, had gained so much power that the Pope's name was mud from that point forward. 1520, address to the German nobles. On August 18th, 1520, 4,000 copies of Martin Luther's address to his most serene and mighty imperial majesty and to the Christian nobility of the German nation, respecting a reformation of the Christian estate. This 1,000 copies were released. They spread rapidly, and new editions were immediately called for. And it shows here a 1524 portrait of Frederick III, Elector of Saxony. On August 18, 1524, 1,000 copies of Martin Luther's addresses to his most serene and mighty imperial majesty and to the Christian nobility of the German nation, respecting a reformation of the Christian estate, were released. Wait a minute. That's a second paragraph. It's an identical paragraph. Quote, the book is a most stirring appeal to the German nobles, who through Hutten and Sickingen had recently offered their armed assistance to Luther. Whoa! He calls upon them to take the much-needed reformation of the church into their own hands, not indeed by force of arms, but by legal means, in the fear of God and in reliance upon his strength. Now, of course, there was no hope of succeeding legally against the Roman Catholic Church, just as there is no hope of us succeeding legally against the Judeo-Zionist Empire. This is going to be resolved by force, folks. It's the only way. Why do you think the Jews have been trying to take our guns away? They're afraid of us. And because they can't take our guns away, they use electromagnetic weapons to burn California and to use chemtrails to poison us and get us sick, kill us slowly. Back to the quote. The bishops and clergy refuse to do their duty. Hence, the laity must come to the front of the battle for the purity and liberty of the church. So, even at this point, Martin Luther is trying to reform the church. One of the more interesting parts of the book is Martin Luther's description of the three walls of Jericho, which he intended to pull down. They were, one, the exclusion of the laity from the control of the church. Yeah, we don't need no stinking Catholic Church. We don't need a stinking Jewry. Number two, the exclusive right of the Romish clergy to interpret the scriptures. Yeah, we don't need the Jews to interpret the scriptures for us. They deny Yahshua Messiah, and they're behind the false Paulianity. They're behind both the demonization of Paul and the deification of Paul. They do this just to create confusion among Christians. Number three, the exclusive right of Rome to call a council. Yeah, who the hell are you? Who the hell are you, Jew? You don't have any authority over us. You bought your way into the Supreme Council, which is, of course, the Supreme Court. You bought your way into our financial system by creating a Federal Reserve Bank. You bribed your way into politics. You bought your way into control of the media. Is not Jewry, global Jewry, the reincarnation of the Roman Catholic Church today, the Antichrist? After he attacks all three ideas, he complains about the worldliness and pomp of the Pope and cardinals, and then he gives practical suggestions for reform. This article doesn't go into it, but I mentioned at the top of the show that when Luther traveled from one bishopric to another, he personally witnessed the degeneracy and I can only put it this way, the Roman Catholic Church was about as pious as Las Vegas is today. 1520, Martin Luther burns the papal bull. Luther then turned his attention to the papal bull. His response was swift and confident. He wrote a tract called Against the Bull. Against all of the bull of Antichrist, in which he denounced the Pope as a heretic. He then publicly announced that he would burn all the writings of the hardened heretic and anti-Christian suppressor of the Scriptures. All right, we need to publicly burn the Talmud. We need to publicly burn the Talmud. But of course, keep copies for, as evidence of Jewish depravity. That would get in a little publicity. On December 10th, 1520, he did exactly that. First, he burned the bull itself, and then the papal decretals, a copy of canon law, and several writings of Eck. As he did so, he proclaimed, "As you have vexed the Holy One of the Lord," that is, Yahshua Messiah, "so may the eternal fire vex you." All right. Shortly after, he wrote a public explanation called Why the Books of the Pope and His Disciples Were Burned by Dr. Martin Luther. 1521, the Diet of Worms. The Diet of Worms requires a separate coverage. Due to the trial of Martin Luther, it is one of the most famous events in history. It was there that Luther uttered the following famous words in front of the churchmen, the emperor, the electors of Germany, and virtually every other dignitary of Central Europe. Quote, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me, amen." To say he will not recant. Just a fancy way of saying, I will not recant. There are actually some questions about whether he actually said the words, "Here I stand." However, if Martin Luther did not say them, it was most certainly the message he conveyed. He made it clear that he believed the councils were not infallible, and that he could not and would not recant unless he was proven wrong from Scripture. Amen. Amen. And amen. 1521. The imperial edict against Martin Luther. The emperor, of course. Now, it's interesting, even though the FBI and the CIA and the ADL and the various Christian denominations, Judeo-Christian denominations, have issued statements against Christian identity, the government, there has really been no official government edict against us. To my knowledge, that has not yet happened, although maybe the FBI statement and, you know, because they're a part of the government. Maybe the FBI statement against Christian identity qualifies as that. Again, what I'm saying is that we in identity are, history is repeating itself, is what I'm trying to say. Yes, Pastor Dan says in the chat room, the remnant are growing in number and in vigor. The Ezekiel 37 army is on the rise. Amen to that, Pastor Dan. Amen to that. Yes, and Zog, the Zionist occupation government, is persecuting us just as the Roman Church persecuted the reformers. History is repeating itself, folks. Absolutely repeating itself. Okay, but for the last time, this will be the last and the last failed attempt to exterminate real Christianity and the Jews, who are our true persecutors today, will be exposed for what they are. I anticipate a tremendous backlash against the Jews worldwide, just as Martin Luther initiated a backlash against the papacy. Okay? Getting back to 1521, the imperial edict against Martin Luther. The emperor was basically forced to issue an edict against Luther. He waited until all the electors had left Worms, and then he commissioned Aleander to draw it up. It's quite strong. It denounces Martin Luther as a devil in the guise of a monk, and it commands the burning of all his works. So that's exactly what the Judeos have said about Christian identity. It put him under imperial ban, thus causing him to lose all protection of law. So it's a form of excommunication, but issued by the elector, not by the Pope. Finally, of course, the Pope had already issued one. Finally, it demands his arrest wherever he might be found. It did, however, honor the promise of safe passage, giving Martin Luther 3 weeks to return to Wittenberg, and as it turned out, for Frederick the Wise to seize and hide him. Okay. So, and Frederick the Wise was still Martin Luther's friend. I'm not sure, does it name the person who issued this edict? Who was the emperor at the time? The author should have named the emperor. But obviously, Frederick the Wise was not the emperor. Okay, so the power of the German nobles, however, and the popular and increasing support of most Germany ensured that the imperial edict was not carried out any more than the papal one had been. 1521 to 22, Junker Georg. A lot of people don't know that Martin Luther had to change his name. He assumed the identity of Junker Georg so that he'd go out in public, because by this time, drawings of his face had appeared in circulars everywhere, and certainly his name was more famous than Boy George, okay, or even, you know, who's the biggest rock star? you know, any of those people. He was a rock star in his day. Frederick the Wise, the Fox of Saxony, arranged for Martin Luther to be arrested on the way back to Wittenberg. He was captured by cursing soldiers, and he was taken to Wartburg Castle near Eisenach, though almost no one knew of his whereabouts. So, really, he was kidnapped. He was kidnapped for his own protection. He took up the name of Junker Georg, and he was held as a noble prisoner there. He put on noble clothes and a sword, and he grew out his hair and beard. Okay, so the people wouldn't recognize him. 11 months he was held there, and during that time he translated the New Testament. Wow. Into German, of course. He conversed with many people, but he never let them know who he was. He even occasionally discussed his own disappearance with priests and monks. There was much speculation, but most thought he was dead. Yeah, he could go out to the town square and buy fruits and vegetables and hobnob with the locals. And nobody knew that Junker Georg was, in fact, Martin Luther. It was also here that Martin Luther began his many encounters with the devil, whether real or imagined. He heard noises and saw visions, even claiming to have thrown the devil out the window in the form of a black dog that never barked. Well, the Jews sure do a lot of barking. By the way, Canaanites and canine have the same derivation. Martin Luther had a very real belief in the devil. Oh, yeah. The devil begat the Jews through Cain. He once even said that the devil steals children and replaces them with lumps of flesh that torment the parents, then die young. This was a difficult time for Martin Luther. Yeah, well, he was hiding out. He speaks of his spiritual difficulties in a letter to Philip Melanchthon, found in Die Wette. Screen went blank, sir. Here we go. I see myself insensible, hardened, sunk in idleness. Well, he was translating the Bible into German. That's not idleness. Alas, seldom in prayer and not venting one groan over God's church. Well, he was depressed. My unsubdued flesh burns me with devouring fire. In short, I am devoured by the flesh, by luxury, indolence, idleness, somnolence. So he wanted to be out on the road preaching against the Catholic Church. That's why he's depressed. Is it that God has turned away from me because you no longer pray for me? You must take my place. You, richer in God's gifts and more acceptable in his sight. Here, a week has passed away since I put pen to paper, since I have prayed or studied, either vexed by fleshly cares or by other temptations. So, no, it's just writer's block. That's all it is, Martin. It's just writer's block. That affects a lot of writers, by the way. They sit down at the computer or pen and paper or a typewriter, and nothing happens. I found the only way to overcome writer's block is to just start typing. Even if the first few sentences you type don't make any sense or don't mean anything or are irrelevant to what you really want to say, you can always erase those later. You just start typing, and then you know, you got to kick yourself. You got to kick yourself in the butt to overcome writer's block. 1522, Martin Luther puts a stop to violence. During Luther's captivity, his friends began to reform things on their own. They turned violent rapidly. Only a month after Martin Luther's imprisonment, two priests were excommunicated in Erfurt for taking part in celebrations after the Diet of Worms. 1,200 students and workmen ransacked up to 60 priests' houses in retaliation, and the priests themselves were forced to flee. All right, so this is the beginning of the violence between Lutherans and Catholics. It was not instigated by Martin Luther. It happened on its own. Disorder and unrest continued as Martin Luther was forced to remain holed up in Wartburg. Finally, Luther could bear it no longer, and he returned to Wittenberg at great danger to himself in March of 1522. Immediately, he preached 8 sermons in 8 days, quenching the violence and setting a course for the Reformation. One point is important, for Luther is accused of promulgating violence and promoting the physical persecution of heretics. He preached, quote, I will preach, speak right, but I will, excuse me, force no one, for faith must be voluntary. Take me as an example. I stood up against the Pope, indulgences, and all papists, but without violence or uproar. I only urged, preached, and declared God's word, nothing else. Had I appealed to force, all Germany might have been deluged with blood. Yea, I might have kindled a conflict at Worms, so that the emperor would not have been safe. But what would have been the result? Ruin and desolation of body and soul. Likewise, the Jews accuse us of instigating violence. And we never have. All we in Identity have ever done is to defend our theology. Yet we constantly get accused of instigating violent acts and of being haters, etc., etc. Again, the parallels between the Identity movement and the Reformation are stark. He continues, do you know what the devil thinks when he sees men use violence to propagate the gospel? He sits with, this is what the Catholic Church was doing. He sits with folded arms beyond the fire of hell and says with malignant looks and frightful grin, quote, ah, how wise these madmen are to play my game. Let them go on. I shall reap the benefit. I delight in it. But when he sees the word running and contending alone on the battlefield, then he shudders and shakes for fear. The word is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And of course, Yeshua is the word. 1525. The Peasants' War, Martin Luther encourages mass violence. So I guess he ultimately changed his mind because, well, the war had already begun, now it has to be won. Martin Luther's handling of the peasants' revolt can be justified as an idea or as a doctrine. All authority, according to Romans 13:1, is ordained by God, and revolution against the government will be met by violence. Okay, Romans 13:1, those who have stated that it admonishes us to allegiance to a secular government? No, folks, it does no such thing. If that were the case, the American Revolution never would have happened. Never would have happened. The American Revolution was fomented by Christian pastors, pastors with rifles. Our only authority is the scriptures. No secular government is to be countenanced by Romans 13:1. Absolutely none. On a conscience level, however, and of course the slogan of the American Revolution was "No King but Jesus." On a conscience level, however, nothing about Martin Luther's handling of the Peasants' Revolution can be justified. Perhaps because of his intense opposition to Thomas Münzer, or perhaps for some other reason, he took an extremely violent stand on behalf of the nobility. Well, I think the nobility supported him against the Romish Church. Martin Luther had been a peasant himself, and he sympathized with their complaints, but his wording concerning the Peasants' War of 1525 is simply unconscionable, according to this author. He wrote a tract entitled "Against the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants." In it, he accuses the peasants of being the worst blasphemers of God because they use the gospel to justify their rebellion. Okay, well, so what's he saying? He's saying, well, it's the opposite. He's saying that you shouldn't use violence. So he's being consistent. He wrote, "I think there is not a devil left in hell. They have all gone into the peasants." Okay, so he's consistent. He doesn't want violence to be used as a means of change. Yeah, well, who's using violence today? Antifa, Black Lives Matter, Jews, progressives, communists, liberals. His lack of toleration for the revolt was one thing and probably justified. Well, yeah. There's no justification in Scripture. It is self-defense. Scripture totally justifies self-defense. However, I think this was just random uprisings by peasants all over the country in anger, in rage. I mean, it's totally understandable. It was not an organized revolt against oppression that the American Revolution was. This was a very, very principled revolt on the part of the American patriots. This was simply a rebellion, uprising of anger. That's all it was. The fact is that even the Declaration of Independence states that we have tried and tried and tried to get our voices heard by King George. Yet, the oppressions, abuses, and the killings of innocent Americans and the false trials continue. Folks, there's going to be a second American Revolution, a very principled one. And the basic principle is we have a right to defend ourselves. You're not taking our guns away. And if you try, there will be a revolution. Luther called for the peasants to be put down like mad dogs, and the nobility complied. It is possible that 100,000 peasants were killed by the nobles and their armies, and it didn't take them long to completely quench the rebellion. Many citizens, disappointed, turned from promoting the Reformation at that time. Martin Luther suffered great harm to his reputation, and the Roman Catholics seized the opportunity to blame him for the deaths. With less than, with only about 4 minutes left, Luther marries Katharina von Bora. Oddly enough, it was right at the end of the Peasants' War on June 13 of 1525 that Luther decided to marry. There were obvious reasons for it. The Roman Catholic Church required celibacy of its clergy, and this practice was clearly unscriptural. Thank you very much. 1 Timothy 3:2. Marrying would set an example that Martin Luther was leading by Scripture and not by Catholic tradition. nor by his monasterial vows. He married Katharina von Bora, a nun that he had helped escape from the convent. He had helped her get engaged in 1523, but her fiancé broke her heart by marrying a rich woman. Oh, no! He married for money, not for love. Luther then tried to espouse her to a friend, but she refused. Oh, he tried to marry her off to two other guys. So he finally, okay, I'll marry you. Finally, he took her as his wife. Interestingly, Martin Luther had six children, though they are rarely mentioned. Two of his three daughters died young, not unusual in medieval times, but the rest all lived into adulthood. One became a physician of the elector. None of the others were notable. Okay, a couple more items here real quick. Martin Luther was committed to the faith, though he obviously had a temper problem. Oh, some of us have a temper problem. The accusations of habitual drunkenness, very popular in the home church movement because of the poor history promulgated by Gene Edwards and Frank Viola, have no validity. Yeah, he was a very sober man. In 1530, a companion, Veit Dietrich, wrote of him, quote, "No day passes that he does not give 3 hours to prayer, and those the fittest for study. Once I happened to hear him praying. Good God, how great a spirit, how great a faith was his every word. My mind burned within me with a singular emotion when he spoke in so friendly a manner, so weightily, so reverent to God." So folks, we have here complete verification that Martin Luther was devoted, a very devoted man to Yahweh. Of course, he didn't know him as Yahweh. All right, folks, that's today's show. We're not going to get into Martin Luther and anti-Semitism today. We'll do that on a future show, and probably next week. And hopefully next week, by next week, Pastor Steve will be available. And if so, but I don't know if he'll have the energy to do a complete show. He may just, if he's out, he may be able to do a few minutes. But we don't want to push it. We'll let him rest. So, folks, this history of Martin Luther, very important to understand his battle against the Roman Catholic Church, the Antichrist of the day. Of course, global Jewry has taken front and center. Global Jewry is fully Antichrist. Of course, John tells us in 1 John, there are many antichrists, and we're just dealing with one of those many in global Jewry today. But the word guarantees, without any possible denial, that this antichrist, the global empire of merchants, Jewish merchants, will be overthrown. They are the tares. They will burn and be cast into the pit forevermore. Thanks for listening. Praise Yahweh, pass the ammunition. Good day.
Beep.